All right. Well, good evening. It's good to see everybody tonight. I know we'll have a couple of more come in here shortly. We're going to be starting out in Isaiah 44 tonight, and we're going to be hustling to get a little further tonight. So don't worry, we're going to skip a lot of scripture, okay, to try to hit the high points in these latter chapters. So I'm going to try to but hit the most high points in the chapters that we will look at tonight. Let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll look at our study tonight. Father, it's always good to be together with your people and for the purpose of studying your word. And Father, I pray that you will challenge us tonight, speak to us tonight. And Father, help us to learn more about you. And Father, help what we learn help us to live better and to not make some of the mistakes that were made many years ago. Even though we still have that tendency, Father, keep us from it. So, Father, bless our time tonight. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. As you've noticed, the book of Isaiah, one of the primary things that Isaiah speaks against, as God speaks to him and as Isaiah speaks God's message to the people, and the greatest battle that is being fought is against idolatry. And we see it over and over again. We're going to see it again tonight, the struggle that the people had with idolatry. And God saw that. God is very sensitive. He's very sensitive to sin in our life, certainly. But when we put other things ahead of him, when we make other things more important than him in our lives, we know that God's heart is greatly grieved, because he told us on more than one occasion that we are not to have other gods before him. That was one of the first commands, one of the first things that God addressed, because God knows humanity. And he knows what you and I are like, and he knows what you and I are capable of, and he knows what your tendency and my tendencies are. And so God immediately addressed the issue of other gods. He immediately addressed that as he was speaking to his people and laying down the ground rules of being a follower of him. You shall have no other gods before me. And the thing that causes us to put other gods before him many times is the other major issue that you and I have in our hearts and lives, and that is the issue of pride. We have a great issue with pride, whether we want to admit it or not. I think many of us, and I know myself included, I have to catch myself and watch myself from patting myself on the back or thinking that I've done something good or something better than I really have. It's a challenge for us to remain humble. And so when we talk about the issue of pride, pride and idolatry are the two things that I think most grieve the heart of God. And the reason it does is because when there is pride present, when pride is present in your life and in my life, it cuts against the grace that God wants to give us. Pride tells us we need to earn it. We need to do something. We need to do something special in order to earn and be in God's favor in our life. That's a pride thing. But God tells us that that's not the way that it has to be, that our relationship with him and what he gives us is through his grace to us, and he wants to extend that to us. And so here again in Isaiah chapter 44, Isaiah warns that the prideful man is never going to really obtain anything from God. If we always, and if God's people always think that there's something that they must do to earn his favor, how will they ever receive from God? If there is something that is more important in your life and in my life than God, how will we ever receive from God? Because pride and idolatry are things that push God away, not that bring him near. And so this is the reason God addresses these topics so heavily in Scripture. The only way that you and I receive from God is if we recognize our need. And the best example of that is your salvation and my salvation. When we were saved and we surrendered our heart and life to God and confessed our sin, why did we do that? Because we recognized our need. We came to the understanding that we could not do it ourselves. We were not capable of saving ourselves. We were not capable of ridding sin from our lives. We were not capable of doing that. As long as we tried, we would operate in pride and we'd say, I think I can do that. Or we would put whatever the task was, we would make it more important than God. It was only when you and I came to the understanding that we had a need and that Jesus Christ was the one who could meet that need. Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount addressed the issue when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is Jesus' way of saying, when you come to the end of yourself, when you come to realize that this is not about you, when you come to realize that you can't do this yourself, when pride falls by the wayside, then you begin to experience the kingdom of God. Then you begin to experience the power of Christ in your life, the life-changing power of Christ in your life. Then you begin to sense and feel the freedom from the weight of sin in your life. And because we have come to that realization, it continues to come to bear in your life and my life through the Holy Spirit when you and I sin. We feel the weight of the sin. And we know that that's not the way that we should feel because we have been the recipients of grace. And for some reason, we have tried to do something. We've taken God out of the equation of our life. We have pushed him aside, and we're messing things up. And the Holy Spirit comes alongside of us and speaks to us inside of us as a part of our life and our walk with God. And he makes us aware of it, and he convicts us of it. And what pride begins to rise then falls because the Holy Spirit has spoken, and we have become aware of the need that we have. So this is where Isaiah is coming from in this 44th chapter. This is what Isaiah is speaking to. And it opens with just some really beautiful, beautiful words that God speaks. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. And now listen, Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. This is the word of the Lord, your maker, who shaped you from birth. He will help you. Do not fear, Jacob is my servant. I have chosen Jeshurun, for I will pour water out on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your descendants and my blessings on your offspring. Beautiful words to the nation of Israel. And he speaks, it's a passage of refreshment. It's a passage of encouragement. It's a passage that is going to lift their spirits. And the thing that the recipients of this that are going to receive this for the first time, the thing that they're going to take away from this is not only is this for us, but the scripture says it's for your offspring. I'm going to take care of your offspring as well. This is not just going to be for you, but it is also going to be for them. It's going to be for your families. And that this blessing will be theirs if they will recognize their need before God. This won't be theirs if they continue to try to manage things themselves. The way that this will be theirs is if they will realize that God is what they need, that he's the one who can give them this blessing of refreshment. Okay, so just a beautiful text of scripture. And Isaiah has already said this on numerous occasions. And he's as he speaks to the nation. Now, I want us to understand, you know, when you and I read the Old Testament, yes, many times the scripture is being spoken to Israel. And we cannot take the blessings that God promises to Israel away from them. God is speaking to his people. But you and I, as followers of Christ, can take them and apply them to our lives because of our faith in Jesus Christ. You and I have become sons and daughters of Abraham. You and I have become a part of the family. The fact that God will pour water on the thirsty and streams on the dry ground are made to us as well, not just the nation of Israel. We would be in a world of hurt if this was isolated to the nation of Israel. And remember, that's what they wanted. Remember, the nation of Israel just wanted it to be for them. They fought against the gospel spreading. They fought against the things that God promised to do for them when God did it for others. They wanted to be selfish. They wanted it to just be for them. And God, you know, makes it very clear that that is not going to be the case. And God here in this text of Scripture says, just like he does. In the New Testament, he just reminds us of the paradox, the opposites of the Christian life and the culture in which we live in. If you lose, you will succeed. If you are broken, you will be lifted up. God has a plan and he deals realistically with us. God will not humiliate us, but he wants us to deal with the whole picture. God is totally honest in what he says. He knows exactly what our problem is. And the folly of man, mine and your mistake, is the constant, and it was in the Old Testament, is seeking something that is smooth and easy and pretend that something is that is not. And that doesn't work. And so God here is encouraging his people through Isaiah that if you want to be successful, if you want to be blessed, if you want to have God's favor on your life, it begins with an admission of failure. It begins with an admission that I am not what I should be. I am not where I need to be. And so this is our struggle, ladies and gentlemen. Our struggle is to be like God. At the same time, we have all these struggles that cause us problems in the flesh and in who we are as a human being. It's a war. Paul tells us in Romans 7 that it is a constant war within us that we fight. That which we ought to do, we don't do. He tells us it's a war. It's a war in our hearts and our spirits. And so this is what Isaiah is trying to get across to the people. They are full of pride. They are full of idolatry. They are full of worshiping themselves. They are full of self-satisfaction. They're full of self-sufficiency. And Isaiah, through God's help and his words, are trying desperately to break this down. And the battle that started then continues now. He goes on in verses 6 through 8. He said, "This is what the Lord, the King of Israel and its Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, says. I am the first and I am the last. There is no God but me. Who like me can announce the future? Let him say so and make a case before me, since I have established an ancient people. Let these gods declare the coming things and what will take place. Do not be startled or afraid. Have I not told you and declared it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God but me? There is no other rock. I do not know any." What a powerful, powerful piece of scripture. Look at what he says there. There are people who criticize the Bible. There are people who are smart people that criticize the Bible and say that God brags about himself too much. But this, what God says here, is not empty boasting. It is simply declaring a reality. It's an attempt on God's part to save his creatures from the danger of following false gods. Stay away from the idols. Don't even go there. There is no rock. I know of no other. There is no other God. I know of no other. If there is, Let them show themselves. Let them prove themselves. Who can tell the things of the future? The answer is, there is no one. If they are so strong and so powerful, let them come and make their case before me. They cannot. They are futile. They are worthless in every way. And so this is the reason God continues to speak this. He's trying to get them to understand how unintelligent it is to spend time worshiping idols. Now listen to me, folks. I know when we read a passage like this, the temptation for you and me is to say, well, this doesn't apply to me. This is for them. This is for them way back in those old days, that we are far removed from that practice. But let me just be clear, folks. While we may not be fashioning statues out of wood, we may not be making figurines out of metal or other objects or things out of other resources, we may not be doing that, but you better believe that if we are not watchful and careful, there are things that become things that we worship other than God. Amen. We have to be careful and conscious of that. We cannot look at this passage and say, this does not apply to me. It does apply to us, just in a different way. It may be in things of pleasure. It could be in things of sports. It could be in material things. It could be in any number of things that rise to a prominence in our life that begin to push God out. It can be recreation on the weekend. It can be sleeping in on Sunday morning rather than going to church. It can be any number of things that crowd God out. And God would say to us, Show me how sleeping in on Sunday morning rather than going to church does you more good. Show me, demonstrate to me the value of the things that you possess that make them more important to you than me. What can they do? Can they tell you the things of the future? No. Will those things be there for you in the future? No. Is there anything else that you can put your faith in that would do more for you than me? The answer is no. Is there anything or anyone that is as strong as I that can meet your needs better than I can? And the answer is no. So God is trying to drive into the minds of the people. He's trying to drive into their minds the worthlessness of idols. You are not going to gain anything. If anything, you're going to lose. You're going to have empty lives. You're going to have things that can be of no benefit to you. And God continues to speak that message to you and I today in different ways and involving different things. Look at what he says down in verse 20. Skip down to verse Isaiah 44 and verse 20. He says he feeds on ashes. His deceived mind has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, isn't there a lie in my right hand? When you talk about the right hand, that's the hand that you grasp with. That's the strong hand in the scripture. That's the strong hand. And so the picture is of someone having something in their hand and someone trying to pry it out of it. They're holding on to it so tight. And God says here that the thing that falls short when you worship another god is that you deceive yourselves. It's as if you're feeding on ashes. It's as if what you had there has burned up. And all that's left is the ash heap that is there. That's the result. That's what's going to happen to those things that you put more important, those things that you hold in your right hand. Ask yourself, is there a lie in my right hand? Is what I'm grasping to truth or a lie? Am I being honest with myself, or am I deceiving myself by whatever I hold in my hand? God is very clear. He's very outspoken when it comes to this. And the only hope, as this passage makes clear, is found in the God who formed us. Over and over again, we've seen through this prophecy that the heart of God breaks through the pleading with His people to find their satisfaction in Him. That's all God wants. Folks, He wants them to be satisfied with Him. He wants them to realize that He is more than enough. He wants them to realize that He has done all of this for them. Not only what has happened in the past, but the things that are promised in this scripture that are future-oriented. He wants His people desperately to come to the conclusion, God, You are enough. You bring me more satisfaction than anything, God. My relationship with You is more important than anything. And that's what God desires from you and from me. But it breaks His heart when He constantly has to come back and plead with them to turn from their false values, when He has to constantly plead with them to seek His face, when He has to constantly tell them or ask them or encourage them to seek Him for forgiveness. He's made it all available, folks. And it's frustrating to God. It hurts Him. It hurts God. Because He has done everything that needed to be done for you and I to find complete and utter satisfaction in Him. And yet, we continue to throw things in His face. We continue to put things in front of Him in our lives. We continue to turn our back away from Him. We continue to rely on other things beside Him. And God just keeps saying, you do not have to do that. It does not have to be that way. And God keeps speaking that to His people, and He keeps speaking it to us. That's chapter 44, and we're going to stop right there. We're not going to go any further in this session. We're going to skip over to chapter 49. Because the other chapters, 45, 46, 47, 48, are dealing with a lot of the same things. But folks, when we read the book of Isaiah and we think about the Gospels, we see that the message of the Old Testament is the same in the message of the New Testament, except for the fact that Jesus Christ has been born. He has come in the flesh. The Word has become flesh and is dwelling among us. The Savior is here. He's lived. He's alive. That's the big difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But the things that Isaiah and the other prophets combated, Jesus still combated in the New Testament. And it still is a battle today. When will God ever be enough? When will He ever truly be enough for us? That's what the message is, okay? So let's look at chapter 49 for just a moment. A few passages and a few chapters here tonight. In chapter 49, God opens His word. Chapter 49 opens with what the scripture calls the servant of Jehovah. He's describing His own ministry. Chapters 49, 50, 51, and 52 are all set up chapters. And we're not going to look at every verse but they're all set up chapters for Isaiah 53, the passage about the suffering servant. All of them are leading us to the Messiah. All of them are taking us forward to the anticipated birth of Jesus Christ that will come many years later. Look at what the scripture says, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 49. Let me turn there myself. Coastlands, listen to me. Distant peoples, pay attention. The Lord called me before I was born. He named me while I was in my mother's womb. He made my words like a sharp sword. He hid me in the shadow of His hand. He made me like a sharpened arrow. He hid me in His quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel. I will be glorified in him." But I myself said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and futility. Yet my vindication is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. And now says the Lord, who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. This is talking about Jesus Christ. It's hard not to see that what is described here was fulfilled in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when he was here on the earth in the flesh. It's also not hard to see that this passage is addressed to Gentile people on the earth. He's reaching out to the far away people, the coastlands. Coastlands, he says, listen to me. Distant peoples, pay attention to me. He's reaching out to the Gentiles. This is not to the Jews. This is to the Gentiles. This is a word for those who have yet to hear. Reaching far beyond the nation and the people of Israel. Reaching out to the continents of the earth. He's crying out to them. And the first declaration is that the Savior's name was given to him before he was born. We know this to be the case. He says, from my mother's womb, I was named. And when Mary was found with child, we know that an angel visited Joseph and told him that the issue had been settled as far as what his name would be. His name would be Jesus. No questions asked, no debate. In verses 2 and 3, the servant describes how he was taught of God, and yet taught in obscurity. Where did Jesus learn to be Jesus? He learned in the carpenter shop. He learned in the presence of his earthly parents. He learned so many things about what it would take to be. And as he grew up in that carpenter shop, he learned radical truths. I think it's indicated in the fact that as he describes what he became like a sharp sword. It would not have been unusual for his father to be sharpening swords in his shop in those days and time. And he became sharp like a sword. He watched his father and he learned from his father. And as they took him to the synagogue and as he began to learn, he was shaped for what he would become. But in that carpenter shop, in that little place in Nazareth, he learned all these things, but he did it in obscurity. He says, he uses the word there, he hid me in his quiver. All this was not done in public. This was not a part of Jesus' public ministry, but he learned during this time. And in those times, he was made aware of what God had called him to do. He says, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And this became the Lord's objective as he began to move on the earth, as he grew and began to move on the earth and began to have his public ministry, reaching out to mankind with the good news of who he was and what he had come to do. Verses 4 and 5 tell us about the rejection that came from the people. They did not receive him. He attracted crowds everywhere he went, but they were there for sensational reasons. They were there to see him do another miracle. They were there to see him perform something else, do something that they had never seen before. But then even that began to wear off, and he began to be rejected. He began to be distrusted. He began to be considered a failure. He says, all have forsaken me. He said, I've labored in vain. I've labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and futility. I'm not being successful. But he also gives us a testimony that he is confident that he will recover because he is in the hands of God. He says, yet my vindication is with the Lord. He clearly understood that God would fulfill through him the work that he had sent him to do, which he said is to bring Jacob back to him. While the message goes out to the Gentiles, one of his primary things that he is here to do is to bring wandering, disobedient Israel back to God. So this text again is about the Messiah. Verses 8 through 13 continue the description of what God has called his servant to do. Look at what he says beginning in verse 6. He says, "It is enough for you to be my servant, raising up the tribes of Jacob and restoring the protected ones of Israel. I will also make you a light for the nations to be my salvation to the ends of the earth. This is what the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, his Holy One, says to one who is despised, to one abhorred by people, to a servant of rulers. Kings he will see and stand up, and princes will bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you." There again, the message is reaching out, and the ministry is reaching out far beyond the nation of Israel. Some places he'll be despised. Other places he will come and they will recognize his authority. And he will be filled many times. This has been fulfilled many times in history. You can go back through history and read how people responded. Even leaders of our day are leaders of history that we are familiar with. Not even back. Queen Victoria said that she felt like she was a servant at the feet of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Napoleon and other leaders of history had great things to say about Jesus. And throughout history, many leaders have humbly acknowledged their dependence upon Jesus Christ. So these words have been adequately fulfilled. He has been recognized. He has been revered. He has been worshiped, not by everybody, but there are those to whom have come and have recognized him for who he is and what they know that he can do. The rest of chapter 49 continue to be promises to his people. Beautiful words. You can read those. Let's get over to chapter 50. God continues to his answer the charge with forgetting people. Yahweh speaks in the opening verse in chapter 50, verse 1. He said, "This is what the Lord says. Where is your mother's divorce certificate that I used to send her away? Or who were my creditors that I sold you to? Look, you were sold for your iniquities." The people felt like God had forgotten them, that he had divorced them, that he had cast them off. And God says to them in that opening verse, he says, "Okay, prove it to me. If I've divorced you, give me the divorce certificate. If I've cast you off, show me the receipt. Show me how I have done that. If I've sold you off, give me the bill of sale. Show me how that has happened." And of course, we know they cannot produce such documents because it has not happened. And so in that second verse, in that second part of verse 1, he says, "Look, you were sold for your iniquities, and your mother was put away because of your transgressions. Why was no one there when I came? Why was there no one to answer when I called?" The reason for their trouble was not God's fault. It was not his fault that they were wandering through the nations of the earth enduring terrible trials. The verse asks, "Where were you when I came? Where were you? Why, when I called, did no one answer?" He's speaking, of course, forward to the coming of Christ. This is a prophetic scripture. This is him reaching out into the future, talking about the ministry of Christ. The rejection that is talked about here did not happen because of any lack of power on God's part. It goes on to claim that God had ample power to deliver. The problem was human pride. The problem was their resistance to being helped, which we all feel in our heart at times. It was an unwillingness on their part to admit that they need anyone. This is the world that Jesus came into. This is the world that Jesus was born into. They didn't see their need. Some did, but many did not see their need for Christ. And they did not accept him. And why did they not accept him? Because he didn't fit their profile. They had a profile for the Messiah. They had all the expectations of what they wanted him to be and what they wanted him to do and how they wanted him to enter. And he did not meet any of that criteria. He came as a babe born in a manger who would have to grow up. And it would be 33 years after his birth before, or 30 years after his birth before he would even begin his earthly ministry. And only 3 years into it, he's crucified and he dies and he's buried and he's raised again. And so they look at this and they're not accepting. The reason they feel like there's no hope, the reason they feel like there's no help is because they would not accept who Jesus Christ was. Why did no one answer when I called? Where were you when I came? This is Isaiah speaking to them in the future. And they had an unwillingness to say, they didn't need anyone, or you're certainly not the one that we need. If you think you're going to meet our needs, then you're sadly mistaken. That's why the gospel can only be received if you and I humble ourselves and understand our lack and how much we need Jesus. That's the only way people are saved, is when they realize they are not the answer to their problems. Jesus is. We will see revival in our land when people begin to realize we are not the answer. We cannot solve our own problems. Only Jesus is. Only Jesus can do that. We cannot change this world on our own, but Jesus can. We cannot change an individual's life, but Jesus can. This is what the nation of Israel is, what you and I struggle with even today. It's what our culture struggles with today, because we look for every solution but Almighty God. We try everything but Him. We reach out, we demean Jesus Christ. Christians are put down, churches are attacked, and we are ridiculed because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Yet we know we have the answer. We know that the other ways are not going to work. So it's because we've surrendered to Him and we realize the need that we have in our own hearts and lives. And that's what we pray to the end for. When we pray for lost people, our prayer should be not just that they are saved, yes, but in order for them to be saved, we need to pray, Lord, help them to realize their need. Help them to realize their lack. Help them to realize how much is missing from their lives because they do not know Jesus Christ. I'm going to make sure that, okay. Yeah, it wasn't my phone ding. That's a good question, Jane. The problem I have with that is that God's given us all a free will to accept Him or reject Him. If He seals their eyes, then it's taken out of their hands. He's already determined their fate. So I struggle with saying that He seals their eyes. But there is some disconnect. There's some reason why. And I think the reason why is sin. I think, you know, the scripture says in John 3, you know, after He gives us the beautiful 16th verse of John 3, He goes on and He says, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. You know, they don't want the light. They reject the light. And in the preceding verses of that, it talks about Jesus being the light and people run from the light. So I think it's more of a personal choice, Jane. I struggle with saying that He seals their eyes. I think, you know, it takes people longer to, you know, sometimes it takes people longer to come to faith in Christ than it did some of us. You know, we pray for a young salvation. We pray to be for our children, grandchildren to be saved at an early age. We don't want to wonder and have to go into adulthood being concerned about whether or not they're secure with Christ. And so that's...
You think, I can't believe, you know, it's just... so obvious.
And it's obvious to us, but for whatever reason, it's not obvious to them. Okay. They, you know, but I don't think it's because their eyes are sealed. I think for whatever reason, there's not been a breakthrough. And, you know, the sad thing is that there are plenty of people that there is no breakthrough. They never come to faith. They never surrender.
Before I finally give up. And he said, I've done this 1,000 times, but he said, I'm just not good enough. And I said, who is? So maybe that's what.
And I think, you know, I think people struggle with grace. I think people struggle with something so important and so monumental being a gift, that Jesus Christ would actually do that for them. I think, you know, I think part of it is humanity. I think part of it is, you know, just an unwillingness to accept that something that good could be free and offered to them. I think it's an innate desire in us, or an innate part of our being that we have to earn and prove and, you know, or make ourselves worthy. And we know that we never can do that. And that's why I think that's part of the reason why it's so hard, Jane. I think that just that humanity, that crust that we have of the flesh is so strong and so powerful that we can't get beyond it. You know, the people can't accept something and realize that it is free. Now, when they do, it's glorious when the change comes and when they accept, and especially when an older person comes to faith, you know, you look at them and think, oh gosh, I could have done this so much sooner, you know. But then many times they become so powerful and so enthusiastic about their faith, they become great witnesses in the latter part of their lives. They live by faith and they use it. And so, but I do think what you're talking about here is part of what God sees in us, and he saw in his people, is that just that continual draw to the world, that continual draw to other things. And a lot of it is that, you know, I mean, these people were under the influence of other cultures, you know, and they listened to what they had to say, and they had idols. So we need idols, you know. And there was a time when the nation of Israel said, everybody else has got a king, we want a king, in 1 Samuel. And so God gave them a king that was a disastrous failure, you know, I mean, but he gave them what they wanted. And you know, you look at that scripture in 1 Samuel 8, and it talks about, you know, how they wanted a king, and God told Samuel, give them what they want, but I want you to warn them. And he goes through 10 verses of warning in that text. Warns him. He says he's going to take your sons. He's going to take your sons and put them in the field. He's going to take your daughters and they're going to become his bakers. He's going to take your livestock and it's going to become, I mean, warning after warning after warning. And they still wanted a king. They still wanted a king. And God said, I'm telling you in advance, this is what's going to happen. And they still chose Saul.
Well, you know, we have TVs for our God.
Oh, yeah. Well, and the same thing happened with Barabbas. That choice, there's a choice. And they chose Barabbas, who represented the world, not Jesus, who represented the free gift of grace and the offer of salvation. And so, you know, our problem is God has given us the freedom to choose. That's why I struggle with people who believe that all this is predetermined. I don't see that. You know, I think God gives us all freedom, and some choose to and some choose not to. And you and I have no control over that, so we have to share our faith with everybody. So, but it is, I agree with you, Jane, it is extremely frustrating when we watch people just make bad choice after bad choice, and they continue to wallow in their sin. So, okay, let me move on real quick. Chapter 51. Let's talk about chapter 51 for just a moment, 51 and 52. In chapter 51, beginning in verse 1, it says, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were cut, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah who gave birth to you in pain. When I called him, he was only one. I blessed him and made him many." What God is saying here, people, coming out of chapter 50, there's some discouragement. They're feeling down. They're still feeling forsaken by God. And then God comes back in chapters 51 and 52. And I love what the old RSV version of the Bible, the Revised Standard Version, says: "Hearken to me." And my translation says, "Listen to me." But hearken to me. And in other words, what God is saying to his people, that if you are discouraged, look back from where you came from. Remember what I did through Abraham. Remember what I did through Sarah. Look back to that time. Remember, Abraham had nothing, but God called him and gave him everything. Look at Sarah. She's 90 years old before she was able to bear a child, yet God multiplied her offspring to become the nation of Israel. The encouragement there is to remember from whence we came. That's always a good point. If we are feeling discouraged, it's always a good place to return and to be reminded that where we came from. That's what the hymn, "Count Your Many Blessings, Name Them One by One. Count Your Many Blessings, See What God Has Done." That's the encouragement of that hymn. Remember things that have happened. And then in verses 4 through 6 of chapter 51, he says, "Pay attention to me, my people, and listen to me, my nation, for instruction will come from me, and my justice for a light to the nations. I will bring it about quickly. For my righteousness is near, my salvation appears, and my arms will bring justice to the nations. The coastlands will put their hope in me, and they will look to my strength. Look up to the heavens and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish like smoke, the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation will last forever, and my righteousness will never be shattered." So while in those opening verses he says, "Look back," in these verses he's saying, "Look ahead. There is a new day that is coming. We are not headed for darkness and despair. We're headed for peace and light and glory." This is what the scripture said. This is what Paul had in mind in 2 Corinthians 4:17 when he said, "This light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us in an exceeding weight of glory." This is what lies ahead. We may go through the darkness here for a while, but it will not last forever. There is coming a time. This is what we are hearing today. You've heard the old story about somebody asked a man what his favorite verse was, and he said, "It came to pass," and "it came to pass." And somebody, they continued to ask him. He said, "When I face discouragement, I say to myself, it did not come to stay, it came to pass." I think that's pretty good. That's a pretty good idea of where God wants us to be. These days will not last forever. There is coming a better day. So don't just look back, look ahead. But he also tells us to look around. Look at verses 7 and 8 of 51. "Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my instruction. Do not fear disgrace by men, and do not be shattered by their taunts. For the moth will devour them like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will last forever, and my salvation for all generations." This is what he's telling us, to just look around. Things of this earth are not going to last, but he says, my righteousness will. And he goes on and speaks to them in the remaining verses of this chapter. As he talks to them, eventually gets into their deliverance and how God is going to deliver them. He talks to them about their task to speak to the nations, to go and tell the world about God. And then in chapter 52, He again reminds them of the blessing that will be theirs. Look at chapter 52 for just one moment. He says, wake up, verse 1, wake up, wake up, put on your strength, Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, Jerusalem, the holy city, for the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer enter you. Stand up, shake off the dust of yourself, take your seat, Jerusalem, remove the bonds from your neck, captive daughter of Zion. This is what will happen when Israel recognizes her Messiah. This is the description of what will happen. You will have strength. Put on your beautiful garments. And it's reflected again in verse 7. He says, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the herald who proclaims peace, who brings news of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. He's just telling them, he's saying, don't waste your time chasing illusions. Don't waste your time chasing things that aren't going to last. There is coming a better day. Put your faith in God. There's coming a better day. It may be tough right now, but the light is coming. And count on that. Okay? All right. Some great text. Wish we could cover it all, but hopefully we've hit the high points. Next week, we'll be in chapter 53, and then we're going to hustle to chapter 66, but not covering every chapter in between. But that's where we're headed. We're going to have to hustle. But 53 is going to take up the bulk of our time because it's one of the most beautiful texts in all of God's Word. All right. Thank you all for your perseverance and for listening. And let's pray together. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the power of your Word. Thank you for the blessing of studying it. Lord, use this Word to give us, to help us to be stronger in our faith today. Lord, not to put our faith in things that aren't going to last. Help us to look back at all that you've done for us. Help us to look at the present as you're working around us. But Father, we look forward to that glorious day when you return and you take us home. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name I pray.